I'd invite you now to turn back to Isaiah chapter 7 and let's study this God's word together. And as we do, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word is truth. Holy Spirit, come and explain it to us, we pray, that we might not go amiss. Show us the Lord Jesus and stir our hearts to be his people, your people, living for the glory of God this week. Amen. Well, I hope, as I say, you've got Isaiah 7 open in front of you, and we can meet Ahaz in the prophecy of Isaiah properly. We sort of hinted at him last week as we looked at Isaiah chapter 6, and we saw how he was a foil, the contrast to our Lord, and he was set up as what not to be. Well, here in chapter 7 we have a message which is directed to him, and we meet him more personally, and we understand a little bit about what makes him tick. And we understand, if you weren't here last week, one of the things I pointed out to you about the life of Ahaz was that as he lived in Israel, he started setting up extra altars. And he had an altar for this god over here, and he had a sacred tree over there, and he had this there and that there. And he went somewhere else and he visited, and he was amazed by the altar of the god in the other country. So he borrowed the idea and he copied down the designs. Must have been a bit of an engineer, I think, or something like that. And he said, when he got back, build me a copy of that and stick it in the temple. All of which, of course, should not be done. And this is who Ahaz is, as we see him from afar. Well, now we understand a little bit about why he had so many places, so many altars, so many practices, so many different gods that he offered to. We find in Isaiah chapter 7, he is a man of no faith. He is a man of no faith. He is indeed desperately searching for something. Why else would you have all these altars? He obviously wants something. He obviously wants contact with God, whoever God may be for him. So he builds an altar and he worships in a tree, and he brings this and borrows and tries to tie it in with the God he grew up with, and he has no faith in God, the God of his youth, the God of his country. He's desperately searching for something, but he can't find it because he has no faith. He's begun, you see, with the premise of the God of his fathers. He understands that. He was brought up on the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of David and the God of Solomon. He's there in the temple that Solomon built. He is a son of David. But this God, or what he understands of this God, because he has no faith, is not enough. And so he starts hunting. And he starts looking. And he tries over here. And he tries over there. And you know what? Isn't that happening today in our society? Isn't that exactly what is going on today in our society? Our scientists, who should in truth be devout believers, for the very premise of science requires a creator who established repeatable rules that do not change and can therefore be measured and tested and stated and understood. Sorry, measured and tested and understood and stated. Let's get that right round the right way. But they've now assumed that God does not exist. They've said God is a non-entity. We're here as a byproduct of random chance, and they're now searching for something else to believe in. They know that something has to have caused it all to be, because their own evidence suggests that. And so we get to the point where the brightest of minds start to suggest things that, like the law of gravity, is the first cause of the universe. But that just cannot be. For the law of gravity is a law that is measured within and only exists because our universe exists. If there was no universe, there would be no law of gravity to measure within the universe. So how can the universe be created by the law of gravity? It's just, I can see the confused looks on your faces already. It is balmy. But it's been suggested by one of the brightest minds in this country at this time. Mankind, without faith in the true creator God, is an amazing and dangerous thing. And as we look at Ahaz, we see a very clear example of that. Someone searching, desperately aware that there must be someone out there. But having given up on God, the God of his fathers, having no faith in him, he is lost. And he finds nothing anywhere. As you read verses 1 and 2, you catch a little hint of the style with which Isaiah addresses Ahaz. There's truth here, but hidden. Couched in words that Ahaz must understand, must explore, must study and think about. I don't think that's out of type. We've already demonstrated that Ahaz is a man who goes and looks and searches and brings things back and studies and tries. But let's ask ourselves the question, why in verse 1 is King Rezin of Aram referred to and then not in verse 2? Only as Aram. Why go back a step? Normally when you've introduced somebody and you've given us his name, you'd stick with his name because then you know who you're talking about. Why is Pekah given a full introduction in verse 1 and then... why is Pekah given such a full introduction in verse 1 and then not used like that in verse 2? Why are we just told about Ephraim? It's the same person. Pekah is the king of Israel. But why in verse 2 just call it Ephraim? Why would you do that? It is so that thinking people will think and will discover. And indeed, it is so that those who are bent on their own way will continue to go their own way and resist the Lord God. Be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. It's a fulfillment of what has been said already. If Ahaz will look with eyes of faith, believing, he will understand this message. But if he will just stare at the surface and not, he'll miss it. Now you can check out all the details of verse 2 in 2 Chronicles 28 and in 2 Kings 16. However, what is happening here is that Ahaz hears news that the two countries to the north of Judah have allied together because of the rise of Assyria, the great power north and east of them both. Assyria is becoming great again. Her kings are becoming martial again. They're raising funds, they're arming the army, and they're going to start looking for countries to conquer and people to rule and to reign and plunder and all the rest of it. And so these two kings and these two countries are putting pressure on Ahaz to join them. Ahaz, remember, is the king of God's people, but he has no faith in God. And so what is he to do? He looks to his own defences. Verse 2, the second half. The hearts of Ahaz and the people are shaken. And then in verse 3, we find him at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool. Well, what do you do when you're frightened about the neighbouring country about to attack? Well, you look to your defences, don't you? And in an old-fashioned, old-style city, in a country, you look to the water course to make sure that there's water in the city. So you're prepared for a siege. And Ahaz is met as he is inspecting the building of this siege defence by Isaiah with a very simple message, a very clear message. Isaiah arrives and he brings with him his son. Shear Jashub. Harrison, aren't you glad I didn't call you Shear Jashub? Who'd give a name like Shear Jashub to their son? It's a lesson. It's a lesson lived out in the life of this boy. Isaiah has a son. And wherever this boy goes with Isaiah, everybody who sees him knows what the name means. Isaiah doesn't have to say anything. Just has to put his arm around his boy. And there's a message. A remnant will return. A remnant will return. It's no accident that Shear Jashub has gone with Isaiah today. It's to start the conversation in the right direction. Ahaz, are you thinking? You're thinking of siege. You're thinking of defeat. You're panicking. You're shocked. You're worried. Don't worry. God says, a remnant will return. It's a message of hope. That's where it starts. It should be a message of hope. It does imply disaster. It implies that there will be some loss, and it implies that there will be some who are taken. And there's a challenge in that then, isn't there? Because what sort of message is that from a sovereign God? Why would God say to his own people, many of you will be lost, and a remnant will return? What's going on there? Why would God bring a message of unhappiness as well? Well, the eyes of faith are required to see all of that. The eyes of faith are required to see beyond the worry of one man and two countries, two kings coming after him. And the eyes of faith can't see all of that. Ahaz cannot, will not, perhaps both, but he does not believe. And so in verse 4, verbally, simply, plainly stated, the Lord says to his own king, Ahaz, and don't miss that, because Ahaz is the Lord's own king of his own people, be quiet and do nothing. In face of these people setting up for trouble, trying to make you an ally and bring you against Assyria and all these political things, God says, just chill out. You don't need to worry about all of this. This is not your battle. Well, we heard that said to another king. Go and look up Jehoshaphat if you want to hear another king who heard that and did it instead. But Ahaz, even given the choice to be saved by a faithful God, a trustworthy God, who says, all you've got to do is be quiet and do nothing, because this is my people, this is my place, I will look after you, a remnant will remain. Ahaz says, no thanks, can't do that, I've got to keep going, got to keep building my siege, got to keep on with my plans, my siege defences, sorry, got to keep on with my plans, I've got to do it by my own means. And here in this passage is a choice. Salvation by the works of your own hand, or salvation by faith in a faithful God. That's the choice that is presented here. Will you work at it to rescue yourself from the troubles of the world? Or will you listen to God who says, be still, be quiet, and do nothing? Here's my prophet with his message. If you will believe it in faith, a remnant will return. Which is it to be? Which is it for you today? Well, to help Ahaz make up his mind, Isaiah makes another point with the words that he chooses. Do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood. That's pretty graphic language for an agricultural society where you know, they didn't turn the gas on to heat the house. Okay, it's logs on the fire routine. Okay, that's where you get the heat from. It's probably a charcoal type barbecue stove to cook on, and two smouldering stubs of firewood. Okay, back these days the king would have had a fire. A big fireplace, and the logs were cut to the size of the fireplace. You can still get logs cut to the size of your wood-burning stove. You know, the guy who sells me my wood says, what size stove have you got? And the logs come to fit the stove. The king's fireplace, if it was big, would have had big logs. Smouldering stubs of fire. Can you picture a big hearth? Maybe you've been to one of those stately homes where the fireplace is as big as this platform here. Okay? And there's a piddling little fire in the middle with two little stubs of firewood pushed together. Wouldn't heat the chair sat right in front of it for the guy who's got to stoke it, would it? And that's the picture here. These two kings who you're so afraid of, Ahaz, are two smouldering stubs of firewood who can't between them make enough heat to bother you. What a picture. Let's get a perspective on the world, shall we, friends? When our sovereign God says, this is just two smouldering stubs of firewood. Let's be reminded of who he is and why he can say that. So they're two smouldering stubs of firewood. There's more to it than that. By saying the son of Remaliah, and again using the name Ephraim, Isaiah is in effect saying, hang on a minute, who are you talking about? It's almost as if the prime minister's meeting some functionary from one of those, I nearly said non-states, you know, some of these countries which are really, really, really not quite very important, and you can't remember who the president is. Did you see that newspaper this week that took a picture of that peace march last weekend and blocked out the women because they only believe in men in leadership? There was a newspaper who did that. And you get this sort of picture here. There's some people who are unimportant. And what Isaiah is saying, what's that king's name again? He's so unimportant I can't remember. Well, of course Isaiah knew what the king's name was. He used it in verse 1. But what the point he's making to Ahaz is it's unimportant. So he gets the message twice. For effect. To rub it in, to make sure we understand it. Two smouldering stubs of firewood who can't make a lot of heat between them. And quite frankly, whose names I've forgotten. These kings can say what they like. These kings can do what they like. If God says no, they're not going to achieve anything. And we've got to remember that too about our battle, our spiritual warfare, and how we stand. And the greatest irony of all is the son of Tabeel. Because when you hear that, you're meant to say, who on the earth is that? And quite frankly, we don't know. And that, quite frankly, is the whole point. We just don't know. We've got no idea. And I think, quite frankly, that is the point. Who could possibly set up this guy on God's own throne, in God's own country? Well, certainly not these two smouldering stubs of firewood whose names I can't remember. But for this man of works, who has no faith in a sovereign and trustworthy God, the sad thing is all he hears is the end of the Davidic kingship. He hears that these nameless smouldering stubs of firewood will actually replace him. That's what they plan to do. And he fears that it might happen. And he fears the end of his reign. And he fears the end of the Davidic kingship. And he fears he will fail. The fact of the matter is, the end of the Davidic kingship will not come unless God says so. And it certainly won't come by the action of an outside power. As we know, it actually fails because it has not been faithful to God and to the promise he gave them. And God spells it out so much more clearly in verses 7 through 9. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. There you are, at it again with that forgetting the name thing. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Do you know all of this came true? Every single word of this came true. And you can go and look it up in the history books if you want to. Because our God is a faithful God. And the word he says comes true. In 732 BC, Aram, as it is detailed here, is captured by Tiglath-Pileser III, the Babylonian king. And the country is taken away, becomes part of that nation. In 722 BC, Ephraim follows. That is Israel, of course, the northern kingdom. That's the end of that kingdom. And they are never again pure. They are never again restored. They are never again committed to God and to God alone. Ever. 722. Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. Now you can trace what happens to that part of what was God's kingdom through scripture if you want to. You need to read 2 Kings 17, 2 Chronicles 33 and Ezra chapter 4. And you will discover that this people become a hybrid people. That I think it's Ershadon, the king, sends foreigners in. And they mix with the people who are left. And they mix their religions. And they are never again a pure people. Ruth's smiling at me. I reckon that means I've got that king wrong. But there we are. They're broken. They're never a proper people. And we meet them in the Lord Jesus Christ today as the Samaritans. The half people. They're not proper Jews. They're never again a people. Too shattered to be a people. The word of God comes to pass. He's a trustworthy God. And he is a faithful God. Well, come true it might, but by then Ahaz sadly is lost, because he is and he remains a man of no faith. And a man of no faith ends up as a man of no people, and certainly not of the people of God. Well, verse 9 is the challenge though, isn't it? Verse 9 is where we must think a little bit for us today as well. If we do not stand firm in our faith, we will not stand at all. You see, it can be the same for us. Here is a dreadful warning for us. No faith, no people. If we have no faith in our God, we will not be the people of God. He won't be king anymore. We certainly won't be king. We are not part of God's people unless we have faith in our faithful, trustworthy, word-keeping, powerful God. Shall we see where our God is portrayed in this passage? It's one of those unsaid things again. But you know what we can do here is we can write a third little phrase, verse 8, verse 9. You know, the head of Aram is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin, the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. We can do that for God's people, can't we? Shall we give it a go? We'll do it for then. Shall we do it for then? Where's the head of Judah in this? What's the capital city of Judah? That's what we're looking for. It's the capital city of Judah. I'm checking you're still awake. You've got to join in. Sorry? Jerusalem. That's right. Capital city. So the head of Judah is Jerusalem. Who is the head of Jerusalem? Who is always the head of Jerusalem? Who is promised that their son will always sit on the throne of Jerusalem? David. So David's son is the head of Jerusalem. Yes? Well, who am I talking about when I say David's son? Come on, spell it out for me. Jesus Christ, we are awake. Yes, that's right. Yes, well done. So here we go. The head of Judah is Jerusalem. The head of Jerusalem is Jesus. That's the truth that's not said in this verse, because quite frankly, Ahaz should know it. The head of Judah is Jerusalem. The head of Jerusalem is David's son. It's not Ahaz. It's not King Ahaz. It's not me. It's David's son. And when David's son sits on David's throne in David's city, praise the Lord, it's a great thing, isn't it? And of course, it's a picture. And this side of the cross and this side of the ascension of our Lord into glory, what do we know? It's not Judah, is it? It's heaven. Yes? And it's not Jerusalem, but it's the throne of grace in the center of heaven. And who sat at the right hand of the Father at the throne of grace? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is our faithful God in this passage. The unwritten, unsaid, you should jolly well know it, Ahaz, truth, that the head of Judah is Jerusalem and the head of Jerusalem is David's son. Ahaz demonstrates no faith. The tragedy is, this is not new. We could look in many places. God's people at Massa in Exodus 17. Go and read it if you're not familiar. Let me just read you two verses from the Psalms which summarize what went on back then. 81 and verse 7. In your distress you called and I rescued you. I answered you out of a thundercloud. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, says God of his people. And Psalm 95 and verse 9, and perhaps a few more around it. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did, says God to his people. God's people have always had a struggle with faithfulness. I have a struggle with faithfulness. Don't you have a struggle with faithfulness? Yet God is still faithful. Because that happened hundreds of years ago. And here's God's people still in the land. And here's Ahaz, a faithless king if ever there was one. And Isaiah with his little boy. The hope of the future. A remnant will return. And you and I know where this goes. Because the throne of heaven has Jesus Christ sat at the right hand. Our God is still faithful. He always has been. He always will be. There's a lovely verse about him in verse 7. I wish I had time to unpack Adonai Yahweh from the Hebrew. The sovereign Lord, we could do that another time perhaps. But here is the reward of quietly waiting for this sovereign Lord. It will not happen. Whatever it is you fear, if it is sin and if it is coming to attack God and his people, and if you will hear him say, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid, trust in me, it will not take place. It will not happen. And I was reminded as I've thought of that, of Ephesians 6 and how Paul puts it. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities and the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Isn't that the same thing? Because the armour of our God is sufficient to deal with all that comes at us, we need to be careful, keep calm. Don't be afraid. Don't lose heart. And trust in him, our faithful God. The Lord loves to be trusted, doesn't he? That's what he says in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 10. I'm just going to read a few verses from the New Testament as we wrap up here. Matthew 8 and verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Go and read the faith of the centurion if you need to be reminded of that. The Lord loves to be trusted. He asks us to put our faith in him because he is a faithful God. On the other hand, of course, John 16 teaches us that God, the Holy Spirit, will come and convict us. The unforgivable sin is unbelief, isn't it? Is faithlessness when we are faced with a faithful God. Well, what about you? Are you trusting King Jesus? Are you following and staying faithful to your faithful God, your sovereign Lord who is on the throne? Paul wrote these words to the Corinthians. It's my prayer and hope for you this evening. It's a challenge as well. I thank God for you because of his grace given you in Jesus Christ. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is what? Faithful. He is faithful. He will keep you. See our faithful God in Isaiah chapter 7. And yes, see Ahaz, but please don't copy him. Let's be like these Corinthians. Let's know our faithful God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge of your word. We thank you indeed for the things that have been said here that are not said directly in your word. We thank you for the things that Ahaz should have known without it being spelt out, and which we've been reminded of this evening, that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of your people. And right now he sits at the right hand of the throne in glory. Father, we thank you that he is faithful. We thank you that you are faithful and that you will keep us strong to the end. You will see to it that we are blameless on the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns or we meet with him. Father, help us to stand firm in our faith. Give us more faith, Father, where we lack it. Help us to be careful and calm and not to be afraid before the wiles of the evil one, but instead to take on the armor and to stand firm. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us to be people of faith, your people. Amen.